This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of God be upon you all. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal maw'izatil hasanati وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي أَحْسَنُ إِنَّ رَبَّكَ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ ضَلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ Surah Nahl, Chapter 16, Verse 1-5. In this Quranic verse, Allah Bari Ta'ala gives us a method of sharing, of propagating His deen. He says, أُدْعُوا Invite all ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati, to the ways of thy Lord with wisdom, wal maw'izatil hasanati, and with beautiful preaching, wajadilhum billati ahsan, and reason with them in the ways that are best and most gracious. What a beautiful method, what a beautiful approach. But where are those teachers with these qualifications? We hardly see them anyway in the world. With these qualifications, that who will go out to go and invite people to the way of Allah without making people feel low, foolish, that we are trying to push things down people's throats, trying to get willful cooperation from people. Now, this method, this wisdom Allah Bari Ta'ala is speaking about, bil hikmati, where can this hikmah be found? I say, it can be only found in the Kitabul Hikmah, in the Book of Wisdom, which is the Holy Quran. Hikmah by the Al-Hakim, the wise, the all-wise. Al-Hakim, Allah Bari Ta'ala, one of His attributes. In His Kitabul Hikmah, the Book of Wisdom, we will find this. Wisdom. How Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala Himself, how He approaches His creation. And I give you an example, that when Allah Bari Ta'ala, in the first instance, when He was making our Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to reason with the pagan mushriks of Makkah, the mushriks of Makkah, they were saying that God Almighty had Al-Banat, He had daughters, Al-Lat, Al-Manat, Al-Uzza, that He had daughters, these were the moon goddesses. They for themselves, they wouldn't like to have daughters. A daughter born in the house was a calamity, is a misfortune. And we know the practice was, a lot of them, they buried their daughters alive before Islam in the Ayyamul Jahiliyyah. It was a disgrace for somebody to marry their daughters. So, to a people to whom daughters were something worthless, a curse, among such a people, they are now believing that Allah Bari Ta'ala has begotten daughters. So Allah reasons with that mentality. He says, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى. He said, have you seen Al-Lat and Al-Manat and Al-Uzza? Have you seen them? أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى and Al-Manat the third beside. سَأَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنْثَى. He says, what? Sons for you and daughters for me? It's a very unfair division. You, for yourself, you wouldn't like to have daughters, but you are attributing daughters to me, Allah says, and sons for you. It's very unfair, even according to your pagan standards, your chivalry. This is very unfair, that what you don't like for yourself, you are now giving it to me. Now, on the face of it, it seems that if sons for me, sons for you. No. It doesn't mean that. This is actually Allah reasoning with the pagan mentality. Because when the Christians, they say that Allah has begotten a son, Allah speaks differently. He said, أَنَّا يَكُنُوا لِي وَلَدٌ وَلَمْ تَكُنْ لَهُ صَاحِبًا. He said, how can he have a son when he's got no consort, when he's got no wife? Has he got a mate? Has he got a wife? Now, this is quite different to the way he was reasoning with the pagans. With the Christians, now their mentality is of a different kind, their experience is of a different variety. He said, has Allah got a wife? So they say, no. So then how can he have a son? How can he have a son when he's got no consort, no wife, no companion, no mate? So to each Allah Bari Ta'ala speaks according to his own background and experience. When he speaks to the Jews and the Christians were boasting that they were a learned people as against the Arabs. The Arabs were barbarians, illiterate, ignorant people. They didn't have a prophet to the credit before the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They didn't have a book to the credit before the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they were looked down upon by the Jews and by the Christians, being an ignorant, illiterate people, and an illiterate Ummi people, and to them comes an Ummi prophet. This was a big joke to them. So Allah Bari Ta'ala, he placates the Jews and the Christians in the Holy Quran again and again, and he approaches them according to their own background and experience, their subjective feelings. He says, Ya Ahlal Kitab, O people of the book, Ya Ahlal Kitab, again and again, Ya Ahlal Kitab, O people of the book, Ta'alaw, come, ila kalimatin sawa'im bainana wa bainakum, that we come to common terms as between us and you. Ya Ahlal Kitab, la taghlu fi dinikum. Ya Ahlal Kitab, again and again, he's speaking to them in the most respectful manner, the manner in which they would have loved to be addressed as people of the book, people with the scripture, a learned people, that you learned people, come, ta'alaw, come, let us come to a common platform as between us and you. And he gives us the standards on which we can get together. Then when he speaks to the Jews were boasting that we are a chosen people. Allah Bari Ta'ala chose us. And he liberated us from the Egyptian bondage. He gave us shelter of clouds in the desert, in the Sinai. He gave us manna and salwa in the desert. He gave us 12 springs gushing out in the desert, each one for each tribe. This was their boast. So Allah Bari Ta'ala addresses them. Look, this is the psychology. He addresses them. He says, Ya Bani Israel, askuru ni'mati allati an'amtu alaykum. The very thing that they were boasting about. Say, O children of Israel, remember the special favors which I did unto you. Wa anni faddaltukum ala al-alamin, that I preferred you above all the peoples of the earth for my special favors. What was that? It was to guide mankind. For his special favors, to guide mankind into the knowledge of God. You see, so that I chose you for that, not because of your race, not because of your genetics, not because of your blood, but I chose you for a mission. And he addresses them, that did I not save you from Pharaoh's people? Did I not give you clouds in the desert to shelter you? Did I not feed you with manna and salwa and the springs that gushed out in the desert for your benefit? So this is Allah's way. This is his method of dealing with people according to their different backgrounds and experience, appealing to their subjective reasons and inviting them to his way. Can we do anything better? No. So we in South Africa, alhamdulillah, we have stumbled across this discovery that there is no better way to speak to the Jews and the Christians than according to their own background and experience, which is this book. Because whenever any type of confrontation has arisen with regards to our beliefs or with regards to our rights, the Christian and the Jew keeps on going back to the book. He says, my Bible says this and my Bible says that. We in Islam, we say that sin is not inherited. He says, my Bible says that sin is inherited. We say that Jesus is not God. He says, my Bible says this. We say Christ was not crucified. He says, my Bible says this. So, the environment from which I come, the people are like one book professors. They know this book only. So if we say, my Quran says this and my Quran says that. I say, my Quran says this and my Quran says that. So they start attacking the Quran. They start attacking the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They start attacking Islam. I say, rather, let us deal with the claim exactly as Allah Bari Ta'ala tells us to deal with hikmah. And with hikmah, he says, when they make the claim, he says, وَقَالُوا لَنْ يَدْخُلَ الْجَنَّةَ إِلَّا مَنْ كَانَ هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارَى. And they say that you Muslims will never enter Jannat, illa, except man kana hudan aw nasara, unless you become a Jew or unless you become a Christian. Allah says, Tilka amaniyum. This is their wishful thinking. This is their vain desires. This is their hallucination. So, قل, tell them, hatu burhanakum. It says, produce your evidence. In kuntum sadiqin, if you are speaking the truth, let us have a look at your proof. That entitles you to Jannah and that destines us to hell, Jahannam. Let us have a look at your proof, your burhan. And they produced it. They have produced their burhan, the Bible, in over 2,000 different languages as at the present moment. More than 2,000 different languages. Among these 2,000 languages, there are 11 different Bibles for the Arabs alone, in Arabic. 11 different dialects of Arabic. I was imagining, as a non-Arab coming from Southern Africa, I was imagining that there was only one Arabic, and the Arabic of the Quran. I didn't know that there was an Egyptian Arabic, there is an Iraqi Arabic, there is a Palestinian Arabic, and there is a Moroccan script, and there is another script, Algerian script, and this script, there are 11 different Bibles they produced. They went out of their way to make it easy for the Arab, the Muslim Arab, to respond, to hearken to the message that he's bringing. So, Allah tells us, قُلْ حَاتُوا بُرْحَانَكُمْ. He said, produce your evidence. And if proof, evidence is produced, it is the duty of the Muslim to analyze it. Because otherwise it makes no sense. Proof is produced, a book of 2,000 pages, are we going to swallow it? No. So let us see, what does it say? And wallah, you will find, you will discover, that when you analyze the book, a lot of things that they are claiming, it is not there. So it is your privilege to take up this challenge given by Allah Bari Ta'ala. He said, قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ. Tell them, produce your evidence. And when evidence is produced, you analyze it and deal with them. Have a dialogue with them. وَآخُرُ الدَّعْوَانَ عَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I bring to you peace and salutations from the deepest south of Africa. If you look at the map of the continent of Africa, right down at the bottom end is a country called the Republic of South Africa, where some 400,000 Muslims live. Now in that country, we Muslims number less than 2%. We Muslims happen to be a minority of a minority in two different groups. A minority of a minority. We are in an ocean of Christianity. If the Libyans boast that their country has the highest percentage of Muslims on the continent of Africa, then South Africa boasts the biggest percentage of Christians on the continent of Africa. Now in that country, we have evolved certain systems and methods of delivering the message of Islam by means of lectures and by literature. And some of the simplest method we have found in lecture form is to invite the non-Muslim, to attract the non-Muslim to our masjids. We have opened our masjids for visitors or tours. This masjid that you see here happens to be in Durban. It is called the Juma Masjid, Durban. And on Fridays we have a congregation of 4,000 Muslims. 4,000 Muslims congregate every Friday in this masjid. We have more than 300 masjids in the country. We have more than 300 madrasas in the country. And we have hundreds of huffaz for a population of 400,000. Now we say here, which we distribute, we say visit the largest mosque in the southern hemisphere. Largest south of the equator. We are boasting that this masjid happens to be the largest, and visit the mosque. And for a free guided tour, we say phone our telephone number. And these are one of few things that you can do. You can do one of these few things. Number one, that you phone the offices and make an appointment. Number two, you join a tour organized by a municipality, or you write for Free Islamic Literature. Now, the Durban Corporation of a municipality has put the masjid on its tours, visitors. And they have certain tours, and among them, one is called the Oriental Tour. And in this Oriental Tour, the first port of call is the mosque. From there, they go to the Indian market, and they buy some curios and spices, and they take them to a hotel some 5 miles out of town and give them teas and refreshments, and they show them the Indian University. But of course, in South Africa, Indian University means the Indian Muslim, the Indian Christian, the Indian Hindu, they all congregate in the same university, the Indian University. And they show them the elite Indian homes. And eventually they round off the tour by visiting the largest temple, the Hindu temple in South Africa, which is in Durban. The city where I come from has the largest mosque, masjid south of the equator, and it also has the largest temple south of the equator. In South Africa. Now, before they leave for the mosque, they give us a ring, telephone call. They say, look, there are 50 people on the bus. So we go and welcome them. Ahlan wa sahlan. We say, please take off your shoes. And while they're taking off the shoes, we start a conversation. Say, do you know why you're taking off your shoes? The answer is always no. Would you like to know? Nobody ever says he doesn't want to know. You see, it's the nature of man, he wants to know why. So he says, you remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God spoke to him and he said, so saying, we quote from the Bible, which is common to both the Jews and the Christians, because most of these visitors are Jews and Christians. So we quote them from their own holy scripture, their own holy book, saying that God Almighty, he told to Moses, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We say, in respect that of that commandment, we Muslims, we take off our shoes. Because to us, Moses, Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, is as much our prophet as Jesus and Muhammad are. We respect them all. We revere them all. So we are fulfilling a commandment as given by God Almighty to the Holy Prophet Moses. Secondly, before we go in for Salat, we have an arrangement in the masjid. Our arrangement is quite different from what is in most modern day mosques. We have a pool of water. And this pool has seats with taps around it. And here is an example of some visitors, tourists, that these visitors and tourists, when they come along, we take one of the seats, stand on top of it, and we begin. We say, allow me, the guide will say, allow me to welcome you all to the largest mosque in the southern hemisphere. This is a Muslim house of prayer, and it is called a mosque. On your last port of call on the tour, I say, you will be ending off at a Hindu house of prayer, which is called a temple. A Jewish house of prayer, a church, and a Christian house of prayer, a synagogue, and a Christian house of prayer, a church. This is a Muslim house of prayer, and it is called a mosque. And allow me to welcome you all with the Islamic salutation of wishing you all Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you all. And we can feel that the non-Muslim, the Jew, and the Christian, and the atheist, and the agnostic in the group, how their hearts respond to the salutation. And we explain about the shoes, and we explain about wudu, that before we go into prayer we make ablution, all the exposed parts of the body are being washed, the hands, the feet, the nostrils, the nape of the neck, gargling the mouth, brushing the teeth. This the Muslim does 5 times a day, every day of the year, the one who's particular with his prayers. And purely from the hygienic point of view, no one is going to find fault with the person who washes himself 5 times a day. It's a good hygienic practice. And everyone who nods his head, it is a good hygienic practice. Secondly, it also serves certain psychological purposes, meaning mentally it's preparing the person for prayer. And thirdly, this is also another commandment given by God Almighty to the Holy Prophet Moses. In the book of Exodus, that is the second book of the Bible, the Christian Bible, the Old and the New Testament put together, the Christian Bible, in the second book called the book of Exodus, it is written, And Moses and Aaron and their sons, Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, Hazrat Harun alayhi salam, and their sons, washed their hands and the feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. So we Muslims are still fulfilling another biblical commandment, though we haven't got the label of a Jew, nor yet that of a Christian. Yet in all humility we claim that we are more Jewish than the Jews and more Christians than the Christians in this, that we are trying to follow in the footsteps of the prophets. We are not claiming to be an immaculate people, a nation of angels, that we have no black sheep in our midst. We also have our fair share of all the good and the bad to be found in every other religious group. But we say that you will find that the Muslim is more particular in the fulfillment of his religious obligations than any other religious group. And in this regard, we tell our audience, our visitors, that I might as well quote you an American, Bodley by name. He has written a book on the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam called The Prophet of Islam, Muhammad. And in that book he says that there are more professing Christians in the world than professing Muslims. I mean, people who say that they are Christians, there are more who fill the census form in the world saying that there are Christians than those that say that there are Muslims. That there are more professing Christians in the world than professing Muslims. But, he says, but there are more practicing Muslims in the world than practicing Christians. I say to the visitors, I say that if I said this on my own account, blowing my own trumpet wouldn't have carried much weight. It makes me happy to quote an outsider, one of your own men. And with this introduction, we say, now we will go into the main house of prayer, and I will demonstrate to you all how we Muslims pray. And they come into the main mosque proper, and we have them seated against the wall for comfort, sitting down on the carpet, on the ground, which is really an experience of a lifetime for the Westerner. On the carpet, on the ground. While seated against the wall, they would be facing the Kaaba, Mecca. And all the masjids in South Africa, they are all facing north. So we point out there that every mosque in South Africa, they face north, because Mecca is to the north of South Africa. But if you go to the east, wherever Muslims live, you will find that all the masjids, the mosques are facing west. And from the western countries, they're facing east. And from the northern hemisphere, they're facing south. The attention of the Muslim world converges onto one spot, Mecca, to symbolize the unity of the Muslim people, that they have a common direction of prayer. Not that God is there. Because the Holy Quran tells us, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِكُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ, to Allah belongs the east and the west. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّ فَسَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ, and whichsoever way ye turn is the presence of Allah. In other words, God Almighty is omnipresent. Whether we look up or whether we look down or whether we look sideways, He is everywhere. This only symbolizes our unity. Facing in that direction, we say, Allahu Akbar, meaning Allah is the greatest. With folded arms, we read chapters and verses from the Holy Quran, celebrating the praises of God. And we go into different postures. And in every posture, we celebrate His praises. In the ruku, which we demonstrate, we say, Subhana Rabbil Azim, Subhana Rabbil Azim, Subhana Rabbil Azim. Which means, glory to God the Great, glory to God the Great, glory to God the Great. From there, from the ruku, the semi-bent position, we arise saying, Sami Allahu Liman Hamida, which means Allah listens to the one that praises Him. We have the assurance that our Lord and Cherisher, our Creator, who is closer to us than our jugular veins, as the Holy Quran testifies, it says, وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ, that we are indeed closer to you than your very life veins, the very essence of your being. If our Lord and Cherisher, our Creator, if He is that close to us, then we do not have to shout on the top of our voices, wanting a deaf God to hear, because He listens to our secret thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, and with that assurance we arise, Sami Allahu liman hamida, and from that position we say, Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. We go into prostration, into sujood, and in that position we say, Subhana Rabbiyal A'la, Subhana Rabbiyal A'la, Subhana Rabbiyal A'la, which means glory to God in the highest, glory to God in the highest, glory to God in the highest. The highest part of man goes down to the lowest before his maker, and we praise him to the highest. This is the form of our prayer. And this is also biblical. Means this is also according to your Bible. This is also biblical. Because this is how all the prophets prayed. Now when we say all the prophets prayed, to the Westerner it sounds like a sweeping generalization. But it is not so. I tell them, I remind them, that it is not so. If you have been reading your own holy scriptures, the Bible, you will be able to confirm what I'm going to quote you now. And I quote from the Old Testament. This is actually the Bible of the Jews, which the Christians have inherited. The Old Testament is the Bible of the Jews. I said, I quote from the Old Testament. Reading, and Abraham fell on his face and prayed to God. And we read again, and Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and prayed to God. And again, and Joshua fell on his face and prayed to God. When we come to the New Testament, we learn that towards his last days on earth, Jesus Christ, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And he told them, wait and watch, meaning keep guard. Wait and watch. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed to God. Say, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me, meaning remove the difficulty from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. In the end, I leave it to you, O Lord. But I want you to save me. Ya Bari Ta'ala, save me. But as a good Muslim, he submitted his will to the will of God. Muslim. He said, I submit. Whatever you want to do, I'm prepared to go through with it, but I would like you to save me. What did he do? He said, wait and watch. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed to God. So we ask our audience, how does a man fall on his face and pray? Except the way the Muslim does. Can a circus acrobat do anything better than that? And the mind searches and there is no answer except this. The only way Abraham fell on his face and prayed to God means he made the sujood, and Moses and Aaron made the sujood, and Joshua made the sujood, and Hazrat Isa alayhi salam made the sujood. So we Muslims, we are not ashamed to humble ourselves the manner in which the spiritual physicians of mankind, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Jesus, Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of God be upon all his messengers, as they did it, we are not ashamed to do likewise. Now, the direction of prayer, in the house of prayer, no idols, no images. The only thing really that is worthwhile seeing there is the simplicity of the masjid. But these visitors, when they come, at the back of the mind, when they come, in South Africa especially, because the majority of my people happen to be Hindus, the Indians in South Africa, 80% of them are Hindus. The majority of the Indians, Hindis in India, are Hindus. So the impression that is created is that every Indian is a Hindu. Every Hindi is a Hindu. A Hindi doesn't mean a Hindu. Hindi means a man from India. But every Hindu in Hindi is not a Hindu. They don't know. So when they look at me, in the South African context, they say, this guy is an Indian. I can't claim I'm an Arab. I can't say I'm a Turk. Though, in this environment, I might look like one of you. But in South Africa, they recognize me readily as one belonging to the race that is living there. So, at the back of the mind, a mosque, a masjid, and a temple are synonymous terms. They think these are two different words for the same thing. So, when they come into the house of prayer, the Muslim house of prayer, the masjid, always in the group there is somebody asking, where are your gods? Meaning your idols and images, your ma'buds, carved out, where are they? Because at the back of the mind they were expecting it in the masjid and they don't see it. So he said, look, we have no idols and images here. So some of them, they still persist. He said, do you only take them out on Fridays? Because you know on Fridays we close our shops for Salat. Between 12 to 2, we close our shops. In the country towns, all over, every Muslim house of business is closed between 12 to 2. on Fridays. So he says, do you only take out your God for fresh air on Fridays? He says, no, not even on Fridays. We hate these things. We abhor them. And yet they can't believe, because of the back of the mind, every Indian is a Hindu. So we have to explain to these people that Islam is a universal religion. It counts its followers, its converts by the millions. The Arab countries as a whole almost are Muslim. There are Christians though, no doubt among them, Arab Christians, but as a whole there are Muslims. Pakistan is predominantly a Muslim country. Nigeria, the majority of them are Muslims, and the Nigerians are not Indians, the Arabs are not Indians, the Turks are not Indians, the Indonesians are not Indians. So in other words, it is a universal religion. And as such, we are able to use the masjid. And we end off by giving these people free literature. وآخر الدعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. May the peace and blessings of God be upon one and all of you. On the 17th of the month of Ramadan, the Muslim month of fasting, we commemorate the event of the Battle of Badr. The Battle of Badr happened to be the first military confrontation between Islam and Kufr. For 13 years, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he struggled in Mecca, and the Quraysh, the Mushriks, the polytheists of the time, they made things so difficult for him. They planned to assassinate him, and he was forced to flee from Mecca to Medina, which we call the Hijrah, from which the Muslim era dates. But in Medina, they didn't give him peace. They were prepared, and they were preparing to go out with an expedition, the Mushriks of Mecca, to wipe out Islam and the Muslims. And when they marched on to Medina, when the news reached the Prophet of Islam, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came out to meet this opposition. Some 313 ill-equipped Muslims, young and old, they came out to meet these mushriks who had coming along to attack Medina. Instead of staying at home and allowing the mushriks to invade Medina and kill men, women and children, young and old. So they came out, and at a place called Badr, the Muslims encamped and waited, and a battle took place between 313 Muslims and 1,000 mushriks. And Allah Bari Ta'ala, with his help, he gave the Muslims the first military success, which decided almost for all times the superiority of Islam, the success of Islam. But from this event and the successive defensive battles that the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam fought at Uhud, at Khandaq, successive defensive battles, the protagonists in the West, they have labeled Islam a religion of the sword. They have attacked the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by saying that he spread his religion at the point of the sword. In other words, he forced people to accept Islam. Now, history gives a lie to this. And this myth of Islam being spread at the point of the sword has been exploded 100 times over. But it's a type of sickness that has possessed the West. They can't seem to leave this. They can't seem to let go of the sword and Islam being synonymous things. Now, the Holy Quran tells us that la ikraha fid din, that there is no compulsion in religion. Even if the Muslims were in a position to force people to embrace Islam, either through physical force or economic force, this is disqualified. Because Allah says, there is no compulsion in religion. And If you compel a person at the point of the gun or at the point of a sword or a dagger to say the Kalima, the creed of Islam, it is absolutely worthless. So, Islam forbids, and the Muslim history also proves that they did, no doubt, spread themselves throughout the world with this Quran in one hand and the sword in the other, but they did not offer the Quran as an alternative to the sword. They went and conquered the early history of Islam. They swept through North Africa. They went into Spain, and they ruled Spain for 800 years. Now, history tells a lie to this charge of Islam being spread at the point of the sword. Because after 800 years, the Muslims were thrown out of Spain to a man. After 800 years of Muslim rule, there was not a single Muslim left in that country to give the azan. The reason is obvious, because they did not convert the Spanish people at the point of the sword. Had they done it, 800 years, economically they were in power, they could have forced the Spaniards, economically, politically, educational system, everything was in the hands of the Muslims. And 800 years is a mighty long time to convert a nation, to change a people. They could all have been converted, and the Muslims would have never left Spain. But they did not do any such thing. They did not force Islam down anybody's throats. Then we come to Cyprus in the Mediterranean. Our Turkish brethren ruled that island for 400 years. And after 400 years of Turkish rule, we find that the Greeks are still in the majority. Had they forced Islam down the throats of the Greeks, there would not be a single Greek on Cyprus today. Coming to India, my own motherland, Hind, the Muslims ruled that country for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years of Muslim rule, eventually when partition takes place, the Muslim gets 1/4, the Hindu gets 3/4. Simply because the Muslims did not force Islam down people's throats at the point of the sword. Then we have countries far in the Pacific, one of the most populated Muslim nations in the world. We say Indonesia. In Indonesia, over 100 million Muslims. But history tells us that not a single Muslim soldier landed in that country. Malaysia, almost as a whole Muslim, not a single Muslim soldier landed there. West Africa, look at Nigeria. The bulk of the people of Nigeria are Muslims. Not a single Muslim soldier landed there. On the east coast, Zanzibar. Which Muslim armies invaded Zanzibar? Tanganyika, Tanzania, and further down to the southmost, the Muslims reached as far as Mozambique. Mozambique, some 500 years ago, was a Muslim possession. The Arab trader had gone there as far as Mozambique, and there was a Muslim governor of this area, some 500 years ago, whose name was Musa bin Baik. And when the Portuguese, when they conquered this territory, they could not pronounce Musa bin Baik, so they said Mozambique. They changed the name, they perverted the name to Mozambique, maybe unintentionally, but they perverted the name. Like Gibraltar, it was Jabalut Tariq, the Mount of Tariq. They couldn't say Jabalut Tariq, so they said Gibraltar. So history tells us that the Muslims, whether in Spain or in Cyprus or in India or in the Far East, nowhere, I mean an individual Muslim might have, some ruler might have forced an individual here and an individual there, or a dozen here or a dozen there, but as a people as a whole, the Muslims have been meticulously following the Quranic injunction. Like Rafiddin, there is no compulsion in religion. And in the history of early Islam, we find the same situation. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not force a single individual, whether Jew or Christian or pagan, to Islam by force. So Islam is today, even today, the history tells us that today, Islam is spreading. There is a sword. But this sword is the sword of the intellect. In the West, in England, in America, in my own country, South Africa, where I come from, Islam is spreading among the Indian, the other Indian, who are majority of them are Hindus. The Indian Hindu is coming towards Islam. The Christian colored, a mixture between white and black, is coming towards Islam. The white man, Christian and Jew, is coming towards Islam. And we are a minority of a minority. We are the Muslims of South Africa, less than 2% of the population. What force can we exert except the force of the intellect, reason, logic, and the propagation, the tilawat of Quran, the argument from the Holy Quran? So, the defense of Islam, the Muslims, no doubt, they had to defend themselves by arms. And this is something natural. Gibbon, the master historian, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he says that every individual, every human being has a right to defend himself and his person and his possession, and to extend his hostilities to a reasonable amount of satisfaction and retaliation, which the early Muslims were forced to do. Then Thomas Carlyle, one of the greatest thinkers of the past century, he defends the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Islam and the Muslims. Some in 1840, this great thinker in England, he delivered a series of talks on heroes and hero worship, and among his hero as prophet, he chose the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And regarding this charge of forcing Islam down people's throats, he says, the sword indeed, but where will you get your sword? He said, every new opinion at its beginning is precisely in the minority of one. There's only one man. It is one man against all men. That he take a sword and try to propagate with that will do little for him. He said, first, you must get your sword. In other words, no sword was ever used by the Prophet of Islam or his successors to propagate the faith. May this dispel this myth once more again. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Subhanallazi asra bi'abdihi laylan minal masjidil haram ilal masjidil aqsa alladhi barakna hawlahu linuriyahu min ayatina innahu huwas sami'ul basir. Sadaqallah, sadaqallahul mawlana azim. My dear brethren, I have read to you the first verse of Surah Bani Israel, which is the 17th chapter of the Holy Quran. You may refer to this. In the Holy Quran, I mentioned once before, published by the Islamic, the Islamic courts and affairs of your own city, Doha, Qatar, and this Quran is available from them. It's a translation, an encyclopedia of some 2,000 pages, which has a very comprehensive index. Now, in this index, you'll find details of the Mi'raj under M, or if somebody tells you that this is in the Surah Bani Israel, you look under B, Bani Israel, and it'll tell you that Bani Israel is chapter 17, and you can very, very readily, very easily check up and read for yourselves with the commentary that is given in it. Now, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about this event which took place in the life of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Mi'raj, meaning the ascension, in which the Holy Prophet Muhammad was taken, according to the majority of the commentators, with whom I agree, that physically he was transported from the Masjid al-Haram, that is, the Masjid at Makkah, the holy mosque, the sacred mosque in Makkah. From there, he was transported to the farthest mosque, which was in Baitul Muqaddis, that is Jerusalem. And from there, he was transported into the spiritual realms physically. Now, the difficulty with many Muslims about Mi'raj is whether it was spiritual or whether it was physical. No doubt, in Islamic tradition, we read of a number of experiences that our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam he had in what is called Asra, or being taken up, Isra. Miraj. But this one in particular, the commentators say that it was physical. Now, what is the difficulty? The difficulty is, for modern man, he says, now how can anybody be taken out into outer space and into the great beyonds? Because we know that as we go higher and higher, there is lack of oxygen and freezing. One would freeze to death. If we go to a place like, let's say, the moon, they say on the sunny side of the moon, where we see the brightness, where the sun is shining, it is so hot that the humankind, his body, his blood will boil in 2 minutes. On the shaded side, he will freeze in the same amount of time. So how can anybody be taken out of this environment into another environment and be brought back safe and sound? Well, giving some little thought to this, I find that there are so many things which to the layman is impossible to comprehend. For example, our own movement on earth. We are told by learned men, men of science, geographers, astronomers, that we are at the present moment, I myself included, while seated here so comfortably, am being rotated, that this earth is rotating, and we, all of us on it, are rotating at a speed of 1,000 miles an hour. The circumference of the earth being 24,000, and once in 24 hours we make one complete revolution. So we are traveling while seated comfortably at 1,000 miles an hour in one direction, rotation, 1,000 miles an hour. Everything is being taken for a ride, 1,000 miles an hour. But this is one movement. There is another secondary movement, that while the earth is rotating, the earth is going around the sun. And we are told that the speed at which it is moving around the sun in an elliptical orbit is 66,000 miles an hour, which goes round and round while rotating, going round and round the sun in 365 and a quarter. 66,000 miles an hour in a forward direction and 1,000 miles an hour in a rotary motion. Now, if we tell this to the layman, that he is making two movements, one of 1,000 miles an hour and another at 66,000 miles an hour, he'll laugh at you. He will laugh at us. He says, look, man, what are you talking about? I can see I'm on terra firma, solid earth. How come that you are telling me that we are moving and at such a stupendous speed, at 60 miles an hour in a motor car, at 100 miles an hour in a motor car? We know how uncomfortable we feel. And how is it that at that stupendous speed, no movement is perceptible even? So the answer is in this, that for God Almighty, He has protected us through this atmosphere, forces of gravity, and we are being taken around in comfort and in ease without even perceiving any movement. Leave out 1,000 miles or 66,000 miles, no movement at all. We feel as if we are remaining fixed in space somewhere. And it is the sun that is going round and round and round. Whereas in actual fact, it is we who are going round and round and round. So if God Almighty can protect us in so easily, so comfortably, if He wants to transport His servant from place to place in a capsule of His making, what is impossible for Him? He has the power to do what He wills. And today, we are having science fiction, and in science fiction they are showing us, in my own country there is a series of programs, they call them Star Trek, programmed in America, Star Trek, in which they show us that how spaceships are going around in the universe, and that man is being transported, he is being changed from one form into another, from the spaceship onto some planet, and from the planet back to the spaceship, and as if he's being disintegrated in front of your eyes and taken from place to place. Now, this idea that man can be transported, it is possible, maybe in 100 years' time, in 1,000 years' time, whatever the mind of man, he has been able to conceive and perceive so far, he has been able to do. 10 years before the first man landed on the moon, Kennedy, he proclaimed to the American public that within the next 10 years, we will land on the moon. And he did it. Then we have been talking about Mars and Jupiter probes, and they're making probes. They're going, they're sending their spaceships, they're sending their satellites, and they're coming back with information. So if man can do that today, by knowing about what is in the heavens, if it is easy for him, we say, the Muslim, the man of faith, he says, if my Lord says that he can do something for his prophet, his chosen messenger, it is nothing difficult for him. So we believe, the Muslims as a whole, we believe in the ascensions of the Holy Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that Allah Bari Ta'ala took him up, and the experience which he had. He gave us those experiences, he narrated them to us, and in this experience, one of the greatest gift he brought for the Muslim was Salat. Salat became fard upon the Muslim. And we hear in Islamic tradition that from 50 times a day, gradually it was reduced to 5 times a day. And Salat has been described alternatively as As-Salatu Mi'rajul Mu'mineen, that Salat is the Mi'raj, the ascension of the Mu'min. So here is a blessing for us in this Mi'raj, this event, which we can remind ourselves. And 5 times a day, every day of the year, we can communicate with the Lord and create that nearness, that awareness, that when we stand in His presence, we can stand as the Prophet said, كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ, as if thou seest Him, that though you see Him not, He sees you. And this is the Mi'raj of the Muslim. May Allah Bari Ta'ala make you and all of us, you know, benefit from this spiritual experience of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.